Please open your Bible once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read a moment ago. We'll be looking at this text and also at some of the verses in chapter 11. Trying to figure out whether I was going to say what I am now going to say or whether I would not, but I think I will. I think you need to know that I went off this afternoon and left my normal Bible, the one that I normally preach from, that knows where I'm going and opens where it's supposed to open. I left that in my den at home, along with my sermon notes. Marty kindly offered to run home and get them, and I said, well, let's just leave well enough alone. Maybe because it's Time Change Sunday and we're all a little off balance, maybe the Lord wanted a short sermon tonight. So at any rate, we're going to look into the Word and we're going to consider some things. I did take time to jot down on a little piece of paper the five headings or main points of my message tonight, and that's what I've got in front of me and nothing more. I trust the Lord will recall all other things to mind that He wants me to say tonight, and I'm sure I'm going to forget more than half of what I had intended to say. I really relate tonight to those people who sometimes get up and say, we haven't had a chance to practice, so you all pray for us while we sing. I did prepare, but I don't have my notes, so please pray for me while I preach. Well, what I want us to consider tonight are some lessons from the communion service. The communion service is a time to proclaim truth. In fact, we hear that in the very words that we are given in verse 26 of chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, or you preach the Lord's death till He comes. Well, how do you preach it? In the symbols of the Lord's table and in the act of participating in the Lord's table according to His command. That is not a public preaching, a verbal preaching, a vocal preaching. It is a message in types and symbols, as it were. When we do these things, we are proclaiming truth. And with that thought in mind, I identified five things that I would like to suggest to you that are lessons that we should draw from the elements of the Lord's table and from our act of participation in this event that is commanded by Christ. I go now to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 and read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And I begin by considering the lesson of the cup, and I'm thinking about the symbolism of what that cup, I mean the actual cup, represents. When Jesus Christ inaugurated the first Lord's table with His disciples in that Passover supper, the last one that He celebrated with them before His death, He had before Him the elements that were customarily upon a Jewish Passover table. That was a meal. They ate. They ate roasted lamb. They ate bitter herbs. They ate the unleavened bread. They drank of the cup that was set before them at that time. They did that around the table. We find various instructions in the Old Testament about that Passover meal, which began, of course, on the night in which Israel was freed from their Egyptian bondage. And they celebrated at that time, and then they continued to celebrate that on an annual basis thereafter. And so Christ gathered together with His disciples in the upper room mere hours before His going to the cross. And after they had participated in the Passover supper, He reached down and picked up two of the elements of that meal and instituted a new ordinance that was commensurate with a new covenant. The Passover service is appropriate for the old covenant. The Lord's table is appropriate for the new covenant. But the one grew out of the other, even as the new covenant, as it were, grew out of the old, though it does replace it. So the communion service grew out of the Passover service, though again, it does replace it. And that's why we observe the communion service, the Lord's table, and not the Passover meal as the people of God. But back to the idea of the cup. There on that table was a cup. You can picture in your mind, let's say, a silver or gold chalice. And in that cup there was wine, and it was shared by those who were around the table. And in that first celebration of the Lord's table, the cup from that Passover service was used, and it was actually passed around. And they all partook of it. Since we're squeamish Americans, we have inaugurated individual cups rather than a common cup. And some object to that. Some feel that it's very important that we not only follow the explicit instructions of the Lord's table, but even some of the things that are implied in regard to the way that it was first carried out. And I wouldn't object to that. I wouldn't argue against it. Though I'm perfectly happy and have a clear conscience in celebrating it the way we do, because even though we don't use a common cup, and I have actually been in services where a common cup was used on more than one occasion. In fact, several times when I have ministered with our brother David Castles, when he was in Scotland, they would have a communion service on the Lord's table, and they would have a common cup, and it would be passed. Actually, they had two cups. So apparently, even that symbol can be tweaked a little bit to accommodate the number of people who are present. One cup would take a little too long, so they would have two. But the nice thing about it was the minister was served first. I was thankful for that. And then they would pass it around, and everyone would take a sip out of that common cup. But also, they were using alcoholic wine, which I suppose had an antiseptic effect and maybe mitigated a bit the possibility of sharing germs. He tells me that they didn't seem to have any evidence of more sickness passed around in their congregation than in American congregations. And he assured me that everything went well. But back to the cup, the chalice. What is the idea of this cup? Well, there are many texts in the Old Testament, and I actually had listed several, but I don't have that list in front of me, that talk, first of all, about the cup of God's wrath. That's referred to in the book of Obadiah that we studied not that long ago. The actual word cup is not used there, but that concept of drinking judgment on the mountain of God. You remember that toward the closing verses of Obadiah? How that the nations are going to drink the judgment of God. That's a reference to the cup of judgment. And there are many such references in both the Old Testament and the New. Jesus talked in terms of drinking the cup of God's wrath. The cup of judgment which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He said on one occasion. And so first of all, the cup represents judgment, the judgment which all of us deserve. The holy wrath of a thrice holy God, which must be poured out upon sinners who are standing before him, guilty of sins without the cleansing which only his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can supply. A way of looking at it is, and maybe here it wouldn't be a bad idea to have two cups, you've got two cups before you. Which one will be yours? Here we have the cup of God's wrath. Is that the cup that you are going to drink of? Here we have the cup of salvation, the cup of God's blessing. Is that the cup that you are going to drink of? If you refuse to partake of the cup of salvation, the cup that is spoken of in verse 16 of chapter 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? If you will not come to Christ for the cup which he himself has provided by he himself drinking the cup of God's wrath, then you must drink the cup of God's wrath. You see, it's just another way of picturing what we already understand and which we talk about in different terms. But here in the communion table, we see this in a different light, a slightly different way of looking at it, which might be a fresh way and hopefully even a more memorable way for us to think about these truths. There it is, cup of wrath, cup of salvation, cup of blessing. You will take one or the other. You must. You say, I don't think I'll have either one. That's not an option. You will take one or the other. Now, will you, by the work of God's Spirit in your heart, showing you your need of this, will you gladly, humbly, gratefully, believingly, extend the arm of faith and receive the cup of blessing to the salvation of your soul? Because if you won't, someday, like those nations in Obadiah, you are going to drink the cup of God's wrath upon his holy mountain. But the reason why we have a cup of salvation that we can partake of, it is indeed a cup of blessing, is because Jesus Christ himself drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his people. What a wonderful lesson is found in the cup. And so when we take these little cups, as we do, the individual cups of the Lord's table, let's gratefully see that as the cup of blessing, which replaces the cup of judgment, the cup of God's holy wrath, which otherwise must be ours. The second lesson that we see in the Lord's table is the death of Christ that is portrayed so clearly in the elements, and this one we're more accustomed, I think, to thinking about. But we're all aware of the fact that the bread, the unleavened bread, pictures the body of Christ, which is broken for our sins. The wine, the fruit of the vine, pictures for us the blood of Christ, which was shed for our sins. Now we're not thinking about the cup as a cup, but we're thinking about the contents of the cup on the one hand, and the element of the unleavened bread on the other hand. Of course, you understand that the reason the bread was unleavened in the Passover service was because that leaven was a picture of sin, and sin must be removed, and so the leaven is unleavened bread. It represents the sinless Son of God. If he had had sin, he could not have taken our place. He could not have been our substitute. He could not have borne wrath as a substitute in our place, because he then would be guilty of God's wrath upon himself because of his sin. And he would have no righteousness that he could dispense to anyone else. So that's why we use unleavened bread in the Lord's table. That's what they used in the Passover service. That's what Christ used in instituting the Lord's table. And it is a fitting symbol of the sinless Son of God, that Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, without any such thing, the only truly pure and sinless Lamb. You recognize that in the Old Testament sacrifices, they were instructed to select lambs that were free of blemishes, that is, really obvious ones. They couldn't have a lamb that had a broken leg. They couldn't have a lamb that had some obvious defect. But again, that was only relative, because there is no such thing as any animal that is totally perfect, that is without any blemish whatsoever. So it was relative. But in the inspection of the animal to decide whether or not that it passed the test of being significantly unblemished, there is that reminder that the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, is truly without blemish, without sin, without spot, totally, completely, really, truly, not in type and symbol, and not only partially. It's totally free from sin. And so we gladly partake of the body as a symbol of his body broken on the cross for me. I deserved to hang on the cross. I deserved the judgment of God's wrath upon sin. Christ, the sinless one, took it in my place. Christ, the sinless one, shed his blood in my place. We see the atoning death of Christ in the elements of the Lord's table. A third lesson in the Lord's table is a lesson on the act of faith. When we partake of these elements, what are we doing? Here I will turn to the words of Christ in John chapter 6 and read several verses from this chapter. Where do I begin? Maybe I will begin back in verse 41. This is the bread of life discourse. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm breaking into the discourse. Verse 41 of John 6. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I'm tempted to stop at some of these verses. It teaches the sovereignty of God and salvation so clearly, but we move on to where our main point is in this passage tonight. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from the Father, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. You see what Christ is doing in this, is saying that the manna in the wilderness in the Old Testament was a symbol of who? Of what? Of Jesus. It was a symbol. It was a lesson. It taught them something about Jesus, the true manna that comes down from heaven. This manna appeared miraculously from heaven and fed them day by day, gave them the necessary food to sustain them in the wilderness, God's miraculous supply. But, as Jesus points out, even though they ate that miraculous manna, they all died. It sustained their physical life, but that did not give them eternal life, everlasting life, spiritual life, but the one that points to, namely Jesus Christ, who comes down from heaven. He's the bread of life who gives eternal life, everlasting life, spiritual life, divine life. That's Jesus, the true bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, that's what I'm getting at here. That partaking of the elements is a lesson in faith, in saving faith. That's what Jesus was explaining in John chapter 6. Now, some have read those words and misunderstood them in various ways. The pagans in the first century picked up these words that Christians used when they gathered together and celebrated the Lord's table, and they said, among other things, why, those people are cannibals. They eat flesh. They drink blood. No, that's a symbol. They don't actually do it, but it symbolizes something very important. And likewise, when we eat the unleavened bread of the Lord's table and drink the cup of the Lord's table, we are literally now eating and drinking, but we're not eating and drinking the literal flesh and body of Christ. And all the arguments down through the years among God's people about how to understand these symbols. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the priest says the right formula over these elements, that they literally turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. Wrong, wrong, heresy. That means Christ is being sacrificed over and over and over again. That's impossible. He was sacrificed one time for sins forever. Other attempts have been made to explain what Christ is saying in John chapter 6 and what we're taught about the Lord's table. The Lutherans have said, well, it doesn't actually turn into the body and blood of Christ, but in some mysterious way, the real body and blood of Christ are present with the elements. So that gets a little closer, but far enough away that it's not quite the same clear and obvious heresy of the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. Well, I'm very satisfied to accept these as a memorial, something that is symbolic to remember Christ by, but to teach important lessons. What happens when we eat this wafer? We chew it up, we swallow it down, our body operates according to the digestive processes of the body, and it actually takes the very elements of that bread and nourishes our body and gives us life. It sustains our physical life. Likewise with the cup that we drink, the contents of the cup. That's a picture of saving faith. How are we saved? By, and this is all now spiritual, not physical, but by the act of faith, we lay hold on Christ. And as we lay hold of him by faith, we, as it were, take him into our souls, and he becomes a life-giving power within our souls. He gives our souls life, and this symbolizes that. This symbolizes what it means to believe on Christ, to partake of Christ. We partake of him by faith. And so this is a lesson in the act of faith, in partaking. The fourth lesson is the lesson in persevering faith by the repetition of the Lord's table. Why is it that of the two ordinances which Christ has given to us, that the first one, baptism, is only experienced one time for each believer, but the Lord's table is experienced again and again and again and again and again? Well, this is why. Because baptism is the portrait, the picture of saving faith, of new life buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. That is the picture of the new birth. That is a picture of conversion, of regeneration. That is the picture of the one time initial exercise of faith that brings us into life and into the family of God, into the body of Christ. What is the Lord's table? That's the portrait of our continuing to believe. Those who truly believed are also those who continue to believe. If you are not believing, then evidently you have never truly believed. And one of the evidences of having truly believed on Christ, symbolized in water baptism, is that you are continuing to believe in Christ until the day of your death, symbolized by the continuing repetition of the Lord's table. We again partake of the symbols. We partake of the bread. We partake of the cup. And as it were, exercise faith all over again in the body and blood of Christ to save us from our sins. It is a symbol of persevering faith in the lives of those who have been saved. The repetition teaches us that. And then finally, there's a fifth lesson that I would call your attention to in the participation of the Lord's table, and that is in the a lesson in the unity of the body. Again, we see that in the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17 now. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. In the original giving of the Lord's table, they had one loaf, or whatever you want to call it, one portion of unleavened bread, and it would be passed around, like the cup was passed around, it would be passed around, and each one would take a piece. And some people celebrate the Lord's table that way even today. Pass it around and each one takes a pinch off of the bread because it symbolizes there is one bread. We're all part of that one loaf. Individual members, but all part of something that is larger. And I think we lose a lot in our way of participating in the Lord's table by having these individual wafers. Again, that's perhaps more sanitary and more acceptable to some, and certainly is able to include a larger assembly of believers that way than in the other manner, which pretty much limits itself to a very small assembly of believers. But the point is that when we are partaking of these things, we are pointing to the oneness of the body. Many members, one body. All of us are individually members of Christ, but all of us are joined together in Christ. And we don't want to emphasize one to overshadow the other truth. We do have to understand the individual nature of it. Nobody is saved because they're riding somebody else's coattails. God doesn't have any spiritual grandchildren. You're saved personally and individually as you come to acknowledge your sin, recognize your need, exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very personal and individual matter. But on the other hand, don't become so individual that you become a Lone Ranger Christian, unattached from the body of Christ, the body of believers. This is one reason why I conscientiously will not serve communion to someone in an isolated setting, such as a hospital or rest home. I really feel that it breaks the pattern and the picture of what is seen here. Some will do that. But you see, we don't partake of these symbols alone. We partake of them together. When the assembly comes together, when the body comes together, when the church comes together, we participate in this together, and it becomes a picture that we are one body in Christ. All who are members of Christ are members of the one body, and it reminds us of that relationship that we have with every other believer in Jesus Christ.